Katie Gale. I'm one of the pastors here at Wellspring. Why are we here tonight on Good Friday? We are here to look at the cross, to see it, to gaze upon it, to look at the Savior of the world who gave up his life on a cross. And we're in a different orientation in our room tonight. I'm sure you noticed as you walked in. And we're in a semicircle surrounding the cross, and we can't help but look at it. Everything is stripped back as we stripped the table last night. The technology stripped back. The lighting is stripped back. All we can see is the cross. And we're all surrounding it and seeing it from different angles and different perspectives. And that's true of us spatially, but it's also true of us emotionally or theologically. Maybe you're here tonight and you're looking at the cross with skepticism. What does it even matter that Jesus died on a cross? Maybe you're looking at it with confusion. Why does the church make such a big deal about the cross? Maybe with indifference. You think, I have so many real hard things going on in my life, I can't even think about the cross. Maybe you look at it with fear. What if my sins are so, so bad that they can't be forgiven on the cross? Maybe you look at it with grief. What Jesus had to suffer was too much. How could God have let that happen? Maybe you look at the cross with awe. You just want to burst out into song and sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." We're here to look at the cross. The cross was always central to the life and ministry of Jesus. As he was teaching and healing and gathering followers and proclaiming the kingdom of God, he always knew he was going to Jerusalem and to the cross. Three times in the book of Mark, Jesus predicted his death. The first time in Mark 8, it says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Jesus always had in mind the concerns of God, and so he knew that would take him to the cross. Immediately after that passage, Jesus is looking at his disciples and the crowds that have gathered around him, and he says, "If you want to be my disciple, you need to pick up your own cross and follow me." Jesus had his eyes resolutely set on the cross, and he knew what he was moving towards. He knew the scriptures. He knew the Isaiah passage, the prophecies about the Messiah, the suffering servant. He knew the descriptions that we read, things like his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, his form marred beyond human likeness, that he would be despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain, that he would take on our pain, that he would bear our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken, afflicted. He knew the words, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." He knew, and yet his eyes were resolutely set on the cross. And the night before he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark 14, it says, Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," Jesus said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Ah, but Father," Jesus said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Take this cup of suffering from me," Jesus prayed. "But not my will, God. Yours be done." In John 17, before Jesus is arrested, he prays to the Father. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Jesus came to glorify the Father, and to give eternal life to all those God had given him. And now he comes to the cross to finish the work the Father had given him to do, to give up his life as a ransom for many, as Mark tells us in chapter 10. Jesus was always looking at the cross. And now in our passage today in Mark 15, Jesus is at the cross. And I find it fascinating that just like us right now, as we're all surrounding and viewing the cross from different perspectives, that the people in the gospel story all viewed the cross in different ways. Somehow we can all look at the same thing, but see something totally different. The religious leaders, the government leaders, the crowds, the soldiers, those passing by, the criminals on the cross, the disciples, they all saw the cross from different perspectives. They couldn't help but be drawn to look at it. And yet they saw something different. So if you have your scriptures, we'll be in Mark 15. We're at the very beginning. Jesus has been arrested, and the religious leaders now bring him to the government leader, to Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pilate asks in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. And the crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. So Pilate said, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" Pilate asked. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged or beaten and handed him over to be crucified. The crowd shouted, "Crucify him," but Pilate couldn't see a reason for this. They'd rather release a known murderer than Jesus. And Pilate asks, "Why? What crime has he committed?" 3 times Pilate names Jesus as the king of the Jews. He seems skeptical, yet curious. He says he's amazed. That is how he saw Jesus as he looked at the cross. And yet Pilate's desire for affirmation and acceptance from the crowd overpowered his curiosity about Jesus' lordship. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified on the cross. That's how Pilate viewed the cross. Then we see the response of the soldiers as we look at the cross, in verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, and they called together all the company of the soldiers, and they put on a purple robe, and then they put a crown of thorns, and they set it on him, and they begin to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And again, they strike him, they spit on him, they fall on their knees, and they mock him by paying homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his clothes, and then they led him out to crucify him. They mock him by putting on a royal robe. Purple is the color of royalty. And then, like you'd expect a king to have a crown, they put on a crown of thorns. And I can't imagine what that felt like. And they taunt him by calling him the king of the Jews. Well, Jesus was the king of the Jews. He is the king of kings and the lord of lords. And yet now he is struck down and humiliated, and they taunt and jeer. They declare true words about him, that Jesus is king, but their hearts are far from the truth. They declare it with their lips, but not with their lives. That is how they respond to the cross. And then they crucify him, they nail him to the cross, and they cast lots to see who gets to keep his garments. These are the same clothes earlier in Jesus' ministry that people begged just to be able to touch so that they would be healed. These are the same clothes that the woman who suffered and with bleeding and sickness for 12 years was freed from her suffering just because she touched the hem of it. And now they cast lots to see who gets to take these clothes. The soldiers didn't see Jesus as the miracle-working God, but as just a common criminal who deserved no dignity or humanity. And they crucify two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And this will draw our attention to a story earlier in the Gospels, in Mark 10, if you remember, that two of the disciples, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. And they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Remember, he always knew that suffering on the cross was coming. And they say, "We can." Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with." He knew they would suffer for following him. "But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." James and John wanted to sit at the right and left of Jesus in glory. They could never have imagined that that would have been the cross. God's glory looks very different from human expectations. And here the rebels that are on the right and on the left, they don't glorify Jesus. In verse 32, they heap insults on him. As Jesus hung on the cross, he's on display for all to see, and people are passing by. And it says in verse 29, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." See, not only is Jesus mocked as a pretend king, but now he's misunderstood. His mission is misunderstood as people are walking by. Because he was going to destroy the temple and all it stood for. No more would we need a high priest. We would need to go through a high priest to receive atonement. No longer will the sacrificial system in the temple be necessary to pay the penalty of our sins. No longer will we be separated from God's presence by a veil in the Holy of Holies in the temple. No longer will we be under the weight and condemnation of the law. See, Jesus would destroy the temple and build a new temple, not made by human hands, but only if he does not come down from the cross. And it's not just the common people walking by that this is how they see Jesus. They don't understand him, they mock him, they insult him. But even it's the religious leaders as well. In verse 31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself." They'd seen it. They'd heard the rumors about how he healed the leper and gave sight to the blind. He calmed the storm and he released the demons and he fed the thousands, and yet he couldn't save himself. That's what they accuse him of as they look at the cross. He's not all powerful. He's not God. He can't do what he says he's going to do. The religious leaders who know the scriptures, they know the prophecies about the Messiah, the suffering servant. They know God's desire to redeem and restore his people. They claim to know God, and they're meant to lead the people into God's will, and yet they mock Jesus, the Son of God. In verse 32, they say, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Only then would we see and believe. See, they can't see the bigger work that God is doing on the cross, and so they demand a miracle on their terms. That's how they respond as they look at the cross, demanding God to work within their own human understanding. The miracle is right in front of them, but they miss it because of their own short-sighted expectations. The Jesus Storybook Bible, which is such a sweet children's Bible, says it like this: Jesus could have climbed down. Actually, he could have just said a word and made it all stop, like when he healed that little girl and stilled the storm and fed 5,000 people. But Jesus stayed. You see, they didn't understand. It wasn't the nails that kept Jesus there. It was love. As Jesus hung on the cross, darkness came over all the land. And in Scripture, darkness is associated with judgment. We see that as one of the plagues in Egypt, or the prophets when they declare that the day of the Lord is coming, there'll be judgment and darkness on the land. But darkness also can be connected to a new beginning, Like in Genesis 1, when the earth is formless and empty and darkness is covering over it, and then God spoke a word, and then came light and life. And here also, darkness comes over the whole land as Jesus hangs on the cross, and there will be judgment on sin and death and evil and hell. But there will also be a new beginning because of Christ's defeat. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. That's what we read last night as the table was being stripped. And Jesus sits in the agony of the suffering and forsakenness of the cross. But in quoting that psalm, he's also looking to the end of it, looking beyond the suffering to God's vindication. And that psalm ends with, all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. That's us. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. He has done it. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Jesus endured the cross and gave up his life. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He took his rightful place of majesty and power and glory. And what was the joy set before him? It was you. It was me. It was the redemption of the world. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't the nails that held him there. It was love. He stayed. He endured. He gave up his life for us. That is what we see when we look at the cross. And as Jesus breathed his last and he gave up his life, it says in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, in the temple, there were different sections, and the curtain separated out the Holy of Holies. And that was the place of God's presence, and no one could enter into it. Only once a year, one high priest could enter in to make atonement for the people, but everyone else was not allowed in. Everyone else was separated from it until now. That barrier between God and humanity had been torn away. As David Garland says, the veil of secrecy lifted and all could see the face of God and the love of God in Jesus' death. The cross is the central moment in human history. Everything was leading up to it, and everything has changed after it. And as we read in the gospel passage, we see there are many different responses as people looked at the cross. Skepticism, curiosity, mockery, unbelief. But we also see life transformation. In verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The centurion led the execution squad of Jesus. He was a Gentile. He didn't know the scriptures. He didn't have any of the context of what the Messiah would be like. He didn't see some sort of power demonstration like the leaders demanded. But instead, he saw how Jesus died on the cross, and he declared, surely that's the Son of God. That's what he saw when he looked at the cross. And then in verse 40 and 41, we see one other group. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Here are some of the disciples that have walked with Jesus. They know who he is. And now they stand at a distance in confusion and grief as they look at the cross. But they're still there looking at it. These women will be the first to announce the resurrection. They'll be the first to see how Jesus has conquered death, and they know he will transform and restore all things. They'll run to the other disciples, some of whom have abandoned Jesus, and they will give them hope that Jesus will bring them into full restoration and redeem them. These followers, even in their grief and doubt and confusion, and for some of them, rejection of Jesus, will be brought in to full restoration in relationship. That's what they see and experience when they look at the cross. Why are we here tonight on Good Friday? Why don't we just jump right to Resurrection Sunday? Because we're here to look at the cross. We need to look at it again and again. And maybe right now you're looking at it with doubt, skepticism, anger, unbelief, grief. Maybe you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, like those women standing at a distance, and you need, as you look at the cross, just a fresh encounter with God's redemptive work in your life. Or maybe you are ready, like the centurion, to profess for the first time, or the first time in a long time, that surely this is the Son of God. Friends, let us look at the cross tonight and find life. That's what we read about in our Isaiah 53 passage. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I want to give us two invitations tonight as we look at the cross. And the first is we're invited to repent of our sins, to tell Jesus right where you're at, what you're coming in with, doubt, skepticism, anger, unbelief, a need to see him in a new way, a need for forgiveness for the things that have separated you from him. We're invited to repent. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We can approach the cross tonight with gratitude and surrender, and again and again and again we can come and repent and receive his forgiveness. So friends, tonight let us look at the cross and walk in repentance. And the second invitation is to receive his healing. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. Church, we believe in a miracle-working Jesus, that by his wounds, we are healed, healed of physical maladies, emotional trauma, spiritual wounds, relational brokenness. So we can come tonight to the cross and receive his freedom and his healing. We're going to go now into a time of extended worship. And in this time, we have some different options. At first, you can just stay where you are and look at the cross and worship. Or as you came in, there was a card on your seat, and that is where you can write down something that you need to give to the Lord, and you can come forward and approach the cross and lay it down. As you come forward, you can just put it down, or you can kneel, stand. Just remember what Jesus has done on the cross. And this will be anonymous. No one's going to look at these cards or share these cards, but it's an opportunity for you to physically and intentionally give them to the Lord, whatever you're bringing in today. See, Jesus has bore our punishment. He has taken on our suffering. Our iniquities, our sins, our burdens have been laid upon him. We don't need to carry that guilt and shame. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we're invited to write them down and lay them at the foot of the cross to confess and then walk in freedom. Or we're invited to come forward for healing prayer. And so there's two sections back here. In this section, there'll be prayer ministers that would love to pray with you. And if you want to have someone pray with you, you can go up to them and tell them, this is an area I need to see healing physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally, and they'll pray with you. Or this section back here is called soaking prayer. And this is just a time for you to sit in the presence of God. This is between you and him, and knowing he wants you to encounter him. He wants you to experience his healing power and presence. So there will be prayer ministers over here, but they're just going to be silently praying. And they might come up and put their arm on your shoulder, but they're just going to be praying that the Spirit of God would descend upon you. And that's just an opportunity for you to just soak in his presence. See, friends, let us gaze upon the cross tonight. Let us remember, as 1 Peter tells us, For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your enemies, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I'm going to invite our prayer ministers to head to the back, and I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you that we are redeemed, we are set free, we are healed, we are restored, we are given eternal life because of the cross. Lord, help us to see you tonight. Lord, we pray that you would bring healing and freedom as we look to the cross. Help us to receive it in faith. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Amen.